Well, let us return then this evening once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we come back again to the sixth chapter. We've been studying through Paul's letter to the Ephesians for some considerable time now, and we've noticed how this epistle is very clearly delineated into two parts. The first three chapters dealing with the great truths of the gospel, the things that the Lord has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we have looked at these things that the apostle has mentioned, how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us exactly what these blessings are in the first three chapters. And then from chapter 4, 5 and 6, the apostle turns to deal with the Christian life, the response to the things that the Lord has done for us. And we should keep in mind as Christians, if we are Christians, we should keep in mind that the Christian life is nothing more really than responsiveness to the great things that the Lord has done for us. That's how it was with God's people in the Old Testament. That's how it is with God's people in the New. You remember when the Lord took his people, for example, out of Egypt to make them a nation, when he would give them the covenant and the Ten Commandments. He reminds them, he prefaces the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, he's telling them, now this is what I have done for you. Now, he gives them the Ten Commandments. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You have the same principle way back at the time of Abram's call out of the Chaldees, God calling him forth, giving him the promises of a new destiny and a new land, and commanding him to walk before the Lord, before him in holiness, and teaching his children. And you find this repeated over and over, and this is the way it is in the gospel. We love him because he first of all loved us. And everything that we do as Christians is responsiveness to what he has done for us. And that means that there has to be a sense of gratitude. Not only faith and hope and love, but a deep sense of indebtedness. And also, when we find ourselves desiring and indeed beginning to respond to the overtures of mercy and the great acts of mercy in the gospel, we find that it's something that is rather difficult for us to do. So chapters 4, 5 and 6 in Ephesians are a whole series of detailed exhortations, how to live in a manner that indicates that we are taking seriously the claims of Christ and the salvation that he has accomplished for us. And in this sixth chapter, thus far in our studies here, we've been looking at some of the ways in which the apostle is exhorting us to walk in wisdom and to walk in the light, redeeming the time, to be filled with the Spirit, you remember, as he puts it in chapter 5. And it's not in the great events of life, in doing great things or going to far-off places. It's in the nitty-gritty of domestic life and the ordinary dealings with our fellow creatures that we're to live as Christians. There are no ideal places. There's no point in wishing we lived in some other time or in some other place. We are where we are when we are, and it's in the nitty-gritty of wherever we are that we have to live out the Christian life. And that's why Paul has taken so much time, and that's why we've taken so much time dealing with these issues of the relationships and the marriage relationship, for example. Tensions easily arise, differences of opinion, husbands not treating their wives properly, wives not treating their husbands properly, And this is why the apostle gives these directives, filled with the Spirit. This is the way to live it out in the tensions or the possible tensions of that most peculiar and unique relationship of marriage. And then we've been looking at the parents and children and the respective obligations laid upon children, young people, in respect to lawful authority, and then the fathers. And we finished off looking, you remember, at that last section, verses 5 through to 9, the way in which masters and servants, literally slaves and lords, are to relate one to the other. So Paul has finished dealing with these more intimate relationships, and he's coming now to the final section in his epistle to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, he says in verse number 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in coming to the conclusion of his epistle, Paul gives us one of the great passages of Scripture dealing with the realities of Christian life. The apostle knows that we find it difficult. We may well say, well, it's all very well to be giving us these exhortations to husbands and wives, children and parents, and masters and servants. It's not as easy as all that. Well, of course it's not as easy as all that. And Paul recognizes the difficulties. And furthermore, he recognizes the opposition that there is to living the Christian life. And so Paul here in these verses 10 through to 18, it gives us this magnificent section dealing with what is generally called the Christian warfare and weapons or armor. And those of you who are familiar with Puritan literature will know, at least you'll be familiar in some sense, with William Garnall's great work on the Christian in complete armor, massive work, and it's been republished by Banner of Truth in three smaller paperbacks. But nonetheless, it is a massive work, and we're not going to treat this particular section the way that Mr. Garnall did, but nonetheless, it is such a vital part of the apostles' directions for Christian living that we've got to take account of what he is saying, and we've got to look at it in some detail. This whole section here is in many ways a kind of summary of all the Christian duty that is laid upon us in the world. It is a picture of the reality, and it's not so much a picture of the Roman soldier, as some would say. It's a picture of the Christian soldier, and I do not think that the apostle in fact gets his imagery so much from the putting on of the armour, the different parts of the armour that he mentions here. And there are those who say that he is probably tied to a Roman soldier. And as Paul looks at the Roman soldier, he sees all the different parts of the accoutrement of the Roman heavy infantry man. And he says, now there's a picture of a man ready for battle, and he draws up this picture. I do not believe for one moment that that's what Paul's thinking about at all. Rather, he is getting this picture from the Scriptures in Isaiah chapter 59, where the Lord himself comes as the one who puts on the helmet of salvation and such like things. And so the apostle is speaking here not so much of a Roman soldier, but of a Christian man, a Christian soldier standing equipped for the Lord. When Paul, for example, if it is true that Paul, for example, is tied to a Roman soldier, which is probably not the case at all, because we know from Acts, at least in his first imprisonment, and this is still his first imprisonment, we understand, Paul, in fact, was living in a house at his own liberty. And there's no suggestion that he was tied to a Roman soldier. But it's highly unlikely that a Roman soldier in some prison would be equipped with a shield and putting on the great helmet that Paul has in mind and being equipped. This is a man who is equipped for battle. And as we know in the army, there are different uniforms for different occasions. And soldiers are not always dressed up with the full equipment to enter into conflict. There are other lighter duties, and looking after an unarmed prisoner surely would not require a man to be equipped as if he was going out into the front line to face the enemies. So I don't think that it's a picture here of a Roman soldier, but it is a picture of a Christian man equipped to deal with the realities of the spiritual warfare. Now, what we're going to do this evening is to make a general comment. Let's just read these verses over again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer, I'm including prayer here in the armor. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and so on. We'll limit our attention this evening to a general comment concerning these verses, and then on future occasions we'll look more carefully at what the Apostle is saying, because there's more here than simply meets the eye. For example, when the Apostle says, being girt about with truth, what does he mean? By what truth is it that he has in mind? Is it the truth of the gospel, or is it sincerity of heart, for example? And when he speaks about righteousness, what is this righteousness that Paul is speaking about? Is it justification, or is it sanctification he's speaking about? And so we've got to try to understand what the apostle is meaning in the context of fighting this Christian warfare that he is obviously speaking about in these verses. So we look then this evening at some general points before we come to look at the details of the Christian weapons and Christian warfare. And the first thing that Paul is evidently wanting us to understand very clearly, simply because of the detailed language with which he goes into this whole subject, is that he wants us to understand very clearly that the Christian life is a spiritual warfare. There is a conflict. He uses the word for wrestling, and the word here means grappling. It means close combat. It means that we are in a clinch, as it were, wrestling. We're not standing apart, looking on, as it were, observing others. We are engaged, as it were, face to face with an opponent who is grappling with us, and we are seeking to grapple with him. That is the picture that Paul has in mind. We wrestle, he says, not against flesh and blood. And it's a good image that Paul has in mind. Now, when the apostle here is speaking in these terms, he is, of course, speaking concerning every single Christian, the newest Christian, the babes in Christ. He's speaking to Christians who are only children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The children are also engaged in this mighty warfare. Paul makes no distinction when he speaks of this Christian warfare. He makes no distinction between those who are engaged in this kind of spiritual conflict and those whom he has been speaking of in the previous verses and chapters, living the Christian life. In other words, what Paul is saying is he is saying to all the saints and all the faithful who are in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. And what Paul means, therefore, by way of implication is this. The moment that we become a Christian, we are inevitably involved in this particular kind of conflict that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. There are no exemptions. There are no exceptions. This is a picture of a description that is given of every single Christian life. And it doesn't matter how new a convert we may be or how long we have been on the Christian road, we will still find ourselves engaged in this Christian warfare that the Apostle Paul is speaking about and describing in these particular verses. So every Christian is involved. And like every other warfare and conflict, there is something important at stake. There is an issue. There is either going to be victory or there is going to be defeat. One side is going to go down and another side is going to come up. And it's a matter of either being defeated or being victorious in this particular conflict. We either win, we either stand, or we fall. And that's what Paul is saying. These are not, as it were, trifling matters. There is a great issue here concerning how we win, how we stand, and whether we overcome or are overcome in the particular conflict that the apostle has in mind. Now that raises a question. And the question is, what precisely is the issue? And the issue, let's be clear, cannot be the salvation of our soul, because Christ has already won the victory for the Christian's salvation. And once you become a Christian, and Paul is speaking to Christians, he is a Christian believer, is a man of whom Christ says, I give unto him eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand, and no one shall pluck them out of the Father's hand. So what we are dealing with here is not a struggle concerning whether we are going to be saved or whether we're going to be lost. If we are Christians, we're already saved. But salvation itself is not the only issue in the Christian life. The issue is not so much are we going to be saved, but are we going to be strong in the Lord? Or are we going to be weak specimens of Christians? And that makes all the world of difference. Paul here is giving us the exhortation not to be in Christ Jesus. He is already assuming that we are in Christ Jesus, and we are safe and we are secure in Christ Jesus. But we might not be strong in the Lord. We might be weak in the Lord. Our Christian life may just be a little whimper of a thing, and we may be a bad demonstration, in fact, of what Christians ought to be. And so when Paul here gives the exhortation, be strong in the Lord, he is speaking to men who are already in the Lord, but who may well need to be making great strides and progress in being strengthened and being more deeply established in the Lord. There is such a thing in the Bible as weak faith. Now, weak faith can be saving faith, but nonetheless, weak faith is still weak faith. It is faith that does not allow the faith of the gospel to color and to touch and to infect, or to affect, would be a better way to put it, every aspect of our Christian life. It is quite possible for some Christian people, for example, to be strong in faith concerning salvation. And they may be absolutely convinced and immovably convinced that the Lord has redeemed them, that the Lord is going to come again, that he has been raised from the dead, and all of these great truths. They may be as firm as a rock on these issues, but they may not be just as firm on the issue that God takes care of his people day by day. They may be afraid to commit themselves day by day to the Lord. They may be committing their souls and their eternity to Christ, but they may not be committing their days to Christ. And I, in fact, putting into practice what James says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that and get gain. And it may be possible for a Christian believer to trust in Christ to go to heaven and then get on with his life as if Christ had no place in the daily life of his people. So there are all kinds of varieties and possibilities. And all these kinds of things where we are not trusting the Lord day by day, these are signs of weak faith. We're not allowing our faith to influence and to color every aspect. And in those areas, we're going to be weak. And when Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he means in every single department, in every day of our lives, let us be strong Christians and let us live as those who are the children of God. Let us remember as Christians day by day, according to the psalm, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it may be a day of trouble. It may well be a day of disappointment for us. It may be a day when we do feel the fiery darts of the wicked one. But that's not the issue, and that's not really important. The point is, are we strong in the Lord in the ups and in the downs of our daily Christian life? We all experience disappointments, and we all experience pains in life. But do we in fact see the Lord's hand in all these things? That's the kind of issue that the Apostle Paul has in mind. So it's not a matter of fighting for our survival. in the sense that we are going to be saved or not. If we are Christians, we don't fight this battle in order to be saved. We fight this battle because we're already saved. And we fight this battle in order that we will be strong in the Lord, and that we'll be sanctified Christians, and that our lives will be adorning the doctrine, that we'll be living up to the ideal and to the beauty of this Christian soldier standing so accoutred as he does in the way that Paul is in fact describing him here. So it is a matter of whether we are witnessing, whether our testimony for Christ is a commendable testimony, or whether we are genuine Christians, but nonetheless we're letting ourselves and the Lord and the side down by the way that in so many areas of our lives we are just weak and we're not living up to the characteristics that Paul gives to us in these various items of the armor that he is speaking about here. So this is the first thing that we want to emphasize. Here is a picture of every Christian life, and the sooner or later that we experience this, we are going to experience it, and it may well be that there will be times when life will seem to be just so different to the conflict that Paul is speaking about. But the reality is, if we are born into the Spirit, we are born into spiritual realms, we are born into the spiritual conflict. If we are in Christ, we are soldiers. We're not only the servants of the Lord, as Paul has been saying, the slaves of Christ. You remember, we were looking at it a few weeks ago, the slaves of Christ in verse number 6. We are also the soldiers. Be strong as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this is something that is to apply to every single Christian. Now, there are certain dangers in the light of what I've just said. And these dangers, one could spend a lot of time speaking about these dangers. I don't particularly want to, but I'll just mention some of them. And these dangers would begin, I would suggest, by the idea that in some way this is not to be taken too seriously. Now, I think there is a very dangerous trend in much modern evangelism. I don't think the older fashioned evangelism, if I may say so, had the same danger. Because if you read the sermons of our forefathers, even the early fathers, read Augustine's sermons and John Chrysostom's and these great men of the past and the reformers and John Calvin's sermons, we've got plenty, we've got hundreds of John Calvin's sermons, and we know the kinds of things that he said about the Christian life. And you will find that permeating what these older preachers emphasized about spiritual living, they always, or very often, they included the more dark and sinister aspect, as it were, of spiritual living. They reckoned with the kind of conflict that Paul is speaking about here. Now, they probably did so because they were living in difficult times. They were oppressed. They were persecuted. And sometimes they had to face the reality that the religious police would come knocking at their door and take them off to the Inquisition or some such thing. So they perhaps were confronting this kind of reality in their day more than we perhaps do today. But there is a kind of evangelism nonetheless which goes something like this. That when you become a Christian, all the problems of life are not going to be overcome and solved. But by and large, when you become a Christian, you're going to find that your life is going to be happy, and you probably will be quite prosperous, and you'll become one of the beautiful people. And if there are difficulties in your life, and if there are those times when you're really struggling spiritually, then there must be some sin in your life that is causing you to be in such a condition. And now it goes on. Now that kind of view goes under different names. One of them is, of course, charismaticism, because they tend to teach a lot of this kind of thing. Not all of them, but they do too. And there is the prosperity gospel, of course, which is so rampant in some parts of the world. And is, I believe, increasingly in here in Australia also. So the idea is that if you're strong in the Lord, you're immune from this kind of conflict. And you're not going to find yourself tempted in ways that you don't want. You're not going to find yourself, as it were, overcome almost and overwhelmed by demonic thoughts and such like things, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And you're going to have a life in which you are just going along fine. Now that's very dangerous. It's very dangerous because it's misleading, and it's dangerous because it's unbiblical, and it's dangerous because it leaves behind a whole battlefield of casualties. And I know of many people, and I'm sure you've known of many people too, who have been encouraged to come to Christ, and they have been told that life, this world's terribly bad, we're told. You'll come to Christ and you'll have peace with God, peace with men, and you'll have a life of peace. And they come to Christ, and they do have peace with God, and then they find that they don't have peace with men, they find that men are not at peace with them, and they find that they're not at peace within themselves. There are sins now which seem to be raising their vile heads that they weren't conscious of before. The new life has begun to manifest itself, and they recognize that the depravity of their heart is a solid and is an entrenched power, and it's not quite as easy as they thought to live for Christ. And there comes a time sometimes when they give it all up. And they give it all up because they say, this Christian life is too hard. This continual praying, this continual life of righteousness, this continual defending and living by the truth, and all the other things that the apostle is speaking, it's too difficult for us. And of course it is too difficult for us. We can't live it as we shall see on our own. But the point is this, you see. They were never told the realities that Christ told any would-be converts. Christ never encouraged people to follow after him in terms that he never deceived them, in terms that life was going to be sweet. You remember how in one place there was a man who came to Jesus and said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, you follow me wherever I go. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I've got nowhere to lay my head. You remember how he told his disciples on another occasion, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be handed over to Gentiles and to be mocked and scourged, to be put to death, and then he'll rise again. And whosoever will follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Wouldn't it be good if every single evangelist, addressing at times vastly more numbers than I'll ever address, if they would only tell these people to embrace Christ and they will have eternal life. But in this world they will have tribulation. They will be ostracized, they will be ridiculed, mocked, misrepresented, and misunderstood. And furthermore, and we'll see in a moment, they're going to be the peculiar objects of demonic wiles and attention. And wouldn't it be good if people would face the issue that the Christian life is not some bed of roses in which we just amble along having a nice sweet time in this world and ending up in heaven at the last. It's not like that. There are barriers to overcome. There are tasks. There are temptations. There are crosses and curses. And there is, as we shall see, the wiles of the devil to contend with in the Christian life. And so very often the danger is, you see, that Christian people, they don't take this sufficiently seriously. And furthermore, because they do not, you can see it in their lives, they're failing. There are many Christian people who don't fall into the most obvious and vile kinds of sins, but still, their lives would leave a lot to be desired. Their relationships with their wife and their husband, parents and children relationships, a master and servant relationships, not as they ought to be. Why? Because Christian people are not sufficiently recognizing that they've got to put on a certain kind of characteristic in order to stand, and having done everything to stand in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul here is not exhorting us to do great things for the Lord. He's simply asking us to stand. Simply to be Christians, consistent and strong Christians, simply standing. You've got to put on the armor simply to stand as a Christian. Because if we do not have this kind of characteristic, we're not even going to stand. There are going to become those evil days that the apostle speaks about, having to stand in the evil day. And then after we've put everything on and done everything required, then we will find just to stand. That's all. Without doing anything great, just standing as a faithful Christian, we need to put on the armor of God. And that means we've got to take it seriously. this spiritual life is either worth striving for or it is not. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his hearers in the Gospel of Luke in one place. He says, the kingdom of God has come among you, and men, he says, it's taken by violence. In other words, what Jesus means is you've got to storm your way into the kingdom of heaven. There's a struggle involved. It's not easy. Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, as he tells us in Luke chapter 13, for example. And so this is the kind of background, the danger that we do not take this sufficiently seriously and recognize that day by day we are engaged in this kind of conflict. And then there's another danger. And the danger is this, that we will seek this out. Now, there was a terrible mentality emerged in the early Christian church, and it was the mentality of martyrdom. And this is something that you find is not really taught in the Bible. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, you remember, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the rest, flee to the next city. And John Calvin at one time fled from persecutors in Geneva, went to Strasbourg for a time and then came back again. And that was the proper thing to do, not because he was a coward, but because he was a Christian and he had work to do for the Lord. And what I'm saying is that the mentality of martyrdom, where we somehow or other go out and provoke opposition to the gospel and deliberately, as it were, almost expose ourselves and tempt men to treat us badly. And then when they treat us badly, we say, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. Well, maybe we're not suffering for the Lord. Maybe we're suffering just because we're so awkward to get on with and just because we brought a lot of trouble that we needn't have brought upon ourselves at all. And so the danger, I say, is that, and that I'm speaking to reality. I've known people who wanted to provoke the world. And then when the world was provoked, they say, ah, that's the world, you see, that's the world. And here's me, a Christian. They did the provoking. The Christian is to be a peacemaker. We're not to go and provoke the devil to come and to tempt us with his fiery darts. He's going to come whether we tempt him or not to do so. We don't have to take any initiatives here. This kind of warfare is going to come our way if we're Christians. Because the moment we stand for Christ, we stand in the firing line. As Samuel Rutherford, that Scottish saint, puts it rather well in his own inimitable way. He says, he who would stand near the king, he says, becomes a fair target for the archers. And that's right. The moment you and I stand for Christ, we are going to become the peculiar objects of all that this armor, that this conflict speaks about, the wiles of the devil, the fiery darts and such like things. So the apostle here is not encouraging the martyr mentality. Don't go seeking for it. We don't need to. It'll come to us. I would gladly leave the world, the flesh, and the devil alone and have nothing more to do with them ever and ever again. But the tragedy is, the problem is, they won't leave us alone. And those who think that evil powers are just going to pass you by, that's a fool's dilemma and a fool's dream. I remember reading of a man in Nazi Germany in the 30s who was a Christian man. And he was writing about his experiences and how when the Nazis came to power in 1933, and we all know what began to happen, they began to have those concentration camps for undesirables and those who did not share their particular national socialist philosophy. And if you're a communist, if you're a gypsy, if you were a Jew, you were the first target. And then there were the mentally retarded, and then they went for the homosexuals, and then they went for people of a particular religious persuasion. They persecuted the Muslims in the communities. And this man said, well, I wasn't a Jew, they didn't come for me, and I wasn't a gypsy, and so it was none of my business, no skin off my nose, and so on. And he said, and I wasn't a homosexual, and I wasn't mentally retarded. They didn't come for me. He said, it was nothing to do with me, like so many. And then he says, one day they did come for me. They came for me simply because I wasn't one of them. I wasn't a Nazi. And this is the thing, you see, with evil. It will always come knocking at your door. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We've got to be defended against evil powers encroaching on our Christian door. That's why so much of the armour that Paul describes is actually defensive armour. Not so much offensive, but defensive armour. We need to be defended because there are these evil powers that Paul is talking about. And then there's another danger for us. Not simply that we will ignore this or not take it seriously, that we'll go seeking it, but another danger is that we'll try and shirk it, try and enter the kingdom of God and bypass all of this, and in every conflict situation, not take our stand for Christ. And Christians try that. And sometimes Christians hide away when persecution comes or when there are those difficulties in churches. They just remain quiet. They don't stand up and be counted. And they try to avoid the issues and the difficulties that other Christian people are experiencing, sometimes for their sake. And we are sometimes let down by Christians who simply stand silent and apart while they leave all the suffering and all the difficulty and all the service to be endured by some, and they take no part and no share in it. And that is a deadly danger also. We cannot be in the army of the Lord without taking our share of this conflict and the need for us, each one, to put on the armour of God. Well, having made these comments about the fact that this is for every Christian and certain dangers, let's just remind ourselves now about what the Apostle says about the opponents. If we are in a grappling, if we are wrestling, well, who is it we're wrestling with then? And the Apostle says in verse number 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, you can't get it more specific than that. And it's interesting how Paul goes into details. He doesn't just say the devil and his angels or some such thing. He goes into some considerable detail. He is itemizing different kinds of demonic, devilish power. Obviously, the apostle has in mind different kinds of afflictions that come to the Christian. All our enemies are not the same all the time. They come in different guises, so to speak, but essentially they are all one. So the apostle says this conflict is not with flesh and blood. And that means it's not with men. Men in the world are not our greatest enemies. There are those who say that the Muslims are the greatest danger to our way of life in Australia today. There are people who say that. I do not for one second think that they are the greatest danger at all, for the simple reason that Paul says here, the real conflict is not with flesh and blood. It's not men. This is not a fleshly conflict. It is a spiritual conflict we're engaged in, and it can only be fought with spiritual weapons and a spiritual armor. But that means also this. It means that the greatest enemy is not ourselves. There are those who say, well, who are influenced by psychology, and they would try to tell us, well, we are our greatest enemy. And I've used the illustration, the man who looked in the mirror shaving, and he said, you're going to meet the greatest problem, looking at himself in the mirror, saying, well, this is the greatest problem you're ever going to meet today. Well, now that's quite an interesting and humorous illustration, and in many ways I quite like it. But it happens not to be ultimately true, because the fact of the matter is that I am not my greatest enemy and my greatest danger. My weakness is my predilections to certain sins may be a terrible danger to me. And everybody's got their Achilles heel, so to speak. We all have weaknesses. Every human being is a flawed creature. And there are some sins, I do not doubt, that would tempt you that don't tempt me in the least. And there are other sins that would tempt me greatly, and you're perhaps not bothered with them. And that is why we sometimes say, when we see someone falling into sin, well, how could he do that? I would never do that. Well, maybe we wouldn't ever do that. Maybe we would not. But maybe there's something else that we would do. Adultery and murder and that kind of heinous thing. These are not the ones that receive the greatest attention in the Bible. What about pride and idolatry and other secret sins that lurk deep in our bosoms? And so we are not our greatest enemy, I say. And I say it because this battle that Paul is speaking about, it involves ourselves, because the devil sends his fiery darts and he knows where we are weak, and we need to have the shield of faith to protect our weak parts. And we need to have the breastplate of righteousness to protect those important vital organs. And so all the armor here is very suggestive and it is very specific. But nonetheless, it is not a matter simply of me fighting my own lusts and my own predilections and weaknesses to sin. That's not the real issue at all. My weaknesses may well be involved and they may be played upon, but they are not the ultimate issue. What then is the battle arrayed against? It is, as Paul says in verse number 12, spiritual wickedness in high places. And in verse number 11, he tells us, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The first opponent we've got to bear in mind very clearly here is the devil. Now, the apostle has already mentioned the devil in this epistle in chapter 4 at verse number 27, when he was giving these little exhortations. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. How do we give the devil a place in our lives? By being angry and sinful in our anger, holding resentment and bitterness against someone, not allowing our anger to dissipate with the sun going down. Let him that stole steal no more. Even the spirit of covetousness can be giving the place to the devil. It comes so naturally to us, almost so innocently. Quick-temperedness and such like things, giving place to the devil. The devil, the wiles of the devil, the reality of the devil. And there is no question, surely, that when we look carefully at our Lord's ministry, the greatest opponent that he ever entered into conflict with was the devil. And the devil came at him in different ways, you remember, in the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days, the threefold temptation, and how the Lord defended himself on that occasion and sent the devil away defeated for a season. But the devil came back, and you remember how the devil came back again through the Apostle Peter, Matthew chapter 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made that great confession at Caesarea Philippi. And when he did so, Jesus turned round and reminded Simon, son of John, how he was so blessed, because my Father in heaven hath showed it unto you, not flesh and blood. A spiritual illumination, a spiritual reality, you see, spiritual grace, but also spiritual opponents in this Christian life. And you remember how Jesus on that occasion was telling his disciples, from that time forth he began to tell his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer. And you remember Peter, the man who has acknowledged him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This shall never come to thee, Lord. You will not die. He didn't conceive of a suffering Savior, Son of God. And Jesus recognized who was speaking. Get behind me, Satan. You are savoring not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was sincere in all sincerity. He didn't want his master to suffer. But Jesus recognized another sinister voice. Have you ever recognized how sin entered into the world by the voice of Satan through a creature? Satan speaks. And Satan speaks through creatures. There are only three places where we find in the Bible Satan actually speaking. In Genesis chapter 3, in the book of Job chapters 1 and 2, and in the gospel narratives of our Lord's temptation. And it may well be that when the devil appeared to Jesus, we're told the devil came to him. He may well have appeared in the form of some desert. I'm not going to insist on any particular form. It may well have been in the guise of some creaturely thing. But the point is this, the devil, the reality of the devil. Be on your guard, says Peter, the devil goes about, your enemy the devil, he goes about like a roaring lion. Now, one of the great tragedies is that when people don't take this kind of spiritual conflict seriously, one of the reasons that they don't is because they don't take the devil seriously. The devil is just ourselves, they say. There's a very eminent clergyman in Sydney on the radio every Sunday night, and he says, we are the devil. He says, the devil is us. We are our own enemy. We tempt ourselves. There's no devil, with that amused, contemptuous, dismissive tone of voice. There is no devil. Well, is there not a devil? Is it or is it not true what the Bible is saying? The wiles of the devil. To stand against the wiles of the devil. Is there such a personality as the devil? The fallen angel Diabolus. Is there such a creature or is there not? Here Paul is taking at face value the scriptural revelation of this terrible reality, that there is this evil personality, the first and the worst sinner, and the one who, it seems, has a whole host of demonic powers, persons, following after him, the wiles of the devil. And who are these rulers of the darkness of this world? Are they not those ones who are described in the scriptures, demons? Do we believe in demonic power and personality? If we are Bible believers, we are closed up to believing in it. And if we do not believe it, then of course we're not going to put on the armor, because there is no such thing as the conflict that Paul is speaking of. Of course we're not going to stand, because we don't believe there's anything to worry us. Like those who are overtaken sometimes in wartime, the enemy's at the very door. It'll be all right, and it's not all right. And then the calamity comes. Not facing reality is the terrible danger. These opponents, the devil, the hosts of the devil, the wiles of the devil. This word wiles here in verse number 11 is a word, and I've mentioned this to you before. We get our English word methods from it. Methods, different kinds of approaches come to us from the devil. He appears at times like an angel of light. He can come into a congregation like a preacher, like a clergyman, with all the garb and all the appearance and all the right words. And then he says some wrong words and leads you astray. No such narrow way and narrow road for the false preacher. No devil in the doctrine of the false preacher, except as a source of amusement and such like things. So these are the opponents that we are wrestling with, and we're grappling with them. We are wrestling. And then there's the armor that is described here. And we don't want to spend too much time this evening, because we're going to come back to consider these things again. We're just giving you an outline of what we're going to be talking about. And then verse 13, Paul says, "Then take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Well, surely if it is true that this is a spiritual conflict, then and our opponents are spiritual persons and realities, then surely the weapons with which we wage the warfare must also be spiritual. In other words, we can't, if this is not a battle of flesh and blood, then it can't be fought. It can never be won with mere flesh and blood. We can't stand up and say, well, I'll take all that the devil can give and I'll give him back more than he gives. You can't do that. And the tragedy for so many Christian people is they try to fight this, or let me put it slightly differently, they try to live the Christian life according to their own wisdom and understanding, and it can't be done. The spiritual battle can only be fought and won by spiritual men. And the Christian believer who stands and thinks that he or she can rationalize and in their own abilities, wisdom and strength or health or whatever it be, they can cope with life, they're misunderstanding the very nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ Jesus. We are caught up into the spiritual heavenly places. The blessings that are ours in Christ, they are spiritual blessings in Christ. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, I'm not saying there's no influence on our temporal life. Of course there is. But all the good things that belong to being a Christian are ultimately spiritual realities. They have physical connotations and expressions, of course, but they are spiritual realities. And that's something that we've got to keep in mind in this kind of conflict. Now, notice here, Paul is telling us that the armor is God's armor. It comes from God. It's God's gift to us in order that we might stand. God equips his people to stand, and he equips them in this particular way because if they are not equipped with the armor that God gives, no other armor is going to do. This is the armor that God gives. This is the armor that God blesses. And if, like poor David in the Old Testament, we try to put on Saul's armor and fight the battle in armor that we were never intended, we are going to be like David and say, well, I can't fight this battle. David's got to fight the weapon, the spiritual warfare against Goliath with the weapons with which he was to be equipped. Goliath was vulnerable in the forehead, and David sent a missile. Goliath was a tank. He was armor. David recognized something of ballistics, something that Goliath didn't seem to know much about. And Goliath was on a dead certainty to defeat because David was a dead shot with a sling. And David knew when he went to fight Goliath that Goliath's head would be off him before the sun set that day and given to the dogs. David knew because he knew the weak spot in Goliath's armor, as it were. Now, David was doing what must be done properly. He went about it properly. It's the same with us. What is being described? It is the Lord himself who actually describes the armor. But notice what is being described. I'm going to come back and reinforce all this for a reason, because the danger you see in this kind of illustrative passage is that we will be sidetracked away from what Paul is actually saying, and that we will have in our mind the picture of a soldier, and we will forget what Paul is really talking about. For example, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And the danger for us is this, that we will picture a soldier with his great belt around his loins. And if you know anything about army belts, you will know that army belts have got lots of hooks and attachments, so you can hook on bits and pieces. The army belt is the foundational. The pack goes on it, the strappings, the webbings, the ammunition pouches, the bayonet or whatever they carry. It's all hooked onto the belt. Now, the danger is that we will see the belt and think, now, but that's not what Paul's on about. He's not on about the belt at all. He's on about truth. In other words, the first thing we've got to do as Christians is to have truth. Stand with truth. What is this truth? Well, we'll come to that when we come to it. So it's truth. In other words, it's the characteristic of truth. We either stand in and for the truth and by the truth, or we do not. That's the armor. And then he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. And the danger is that we'll be sidetracked into imagineering a great ornate breastplate of a Roman soldier or some heavy hoplite infantry. That's not what Paul's on about. Paul's speaking about righteousness. Put on righteousness. And then your feet, the idea of whether the Roman soldier wore sandals or military boots, some differ. Probably some did have sandals and some probably did have boots that were probably quite modern. Apparently that was so. Great steel tacketed boots, apparently, some of them at least wore. But that's not what Paul's on about. Paul is on about putting on the gospel of peace, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. We could argue as to the length and the width of the shield and the shape of it. But that's not what Paul's interested in. He's interested in faith. Put on faith. Defend yourself with faith. And then the helmet of salvation, the great ornate, perhaps, a special parade ornate helmet. The ordinary soldier going to battle would take off the tuft of red plume, but when it was a big parade that was taking place, they would stick a plume in, and all the soldiers would be mightily accoutred with a most attractive looking headpiece. But Paul's not concerned with the attraction of a Roman military parade headpiece. He's interested in salvation. Put on salvation. And the same with the sword of the Spirit, the idea of waving the sword. That's not the main thrust of Paul's imagery. the thrust of his imagery is the Word of God. Take the Word of God. And then, of course, there is prayer. So what is Paul doing here? What is Paul actually describing? Paul is describing a Christian man. He is describing Christian character. Paul is not saying something different in this passage of the armor to what he's already been saying in talking about walking wise, walking in love, husbands and wives, parents and children. What's he been speaking about in these passages? He's been speaking about living as a Christian, Christian character, expressed in these different relationships of life. And that's precisely what he's doing. He's not introducing some new imagery. He's simply giving to us a final encouragement to be equipped for battle with Christian character, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer. And Paul is doing basically what Peter does in his second epistle. In chapter 1, from verse 5 onwards, where Peter says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. If you do these things, you will never fall. And so there shall be added to you richly an entrance, provided for you richly an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. What Paul is saying here is simply this: be a Christian. And that's all he's been saying all along. It's a Christian character that is being described here. And is that not what Paul has already been touching upon? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man, put on truth, prayer, salvation, righteousness, faith, and such like things. That's what this armor is all about. And if you do this, the assurance is you will never fall, and there shall be provided for you richly. Let us not be misled by the imagery of a soldier. Let us rather look at the Christian virtues and graces. Put on. And the final comment I want to make this evening as we close is this, this exhortation. Put on the whole armor of God. He says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. And such like. These repeated exhortations. Put it on. And put all of it on. There's no use saying, well, I'll be a Christian, I'll be a righteous Christian, I'll be justified, but I won't be a praying Christian. I'll be a Christian who meditates on the Word or meditates on the Lord, but I won't read the Bible very much. I'll be a Christian who I'm a gospel of peace Christian. But all this business of fighting, taking up faith and fighting battles over faith, that's not really for me. You see the point? Paul says, put it all on. In other words, every Christian is to put on all of this. And this is one of the great descriptions that we have in the whole of the Bible of what a Christian man is actually like, or a Christian woman. This is a Christian being described here. That's why I began by saying, it's not a Roman soldier we have in mind, it's a Christian soldier. And it's a Christian equipped. And the devil may well come with his fiery darts, but they find no lodging place in the life of a man or a woman of faith. And the helmet of salvation, those who have salvation, need never go cowering and doubting, but they have the assurance that all is well with their soul. And those who use the scripture wisely will know, like our Lord Jesus Christ, what was he doing in the wilderness? It is written. The devil was quoting one scripture and Jesus was saying, you're misunderstanding. And here's another one. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. But him only shall you serve. And so on. Jesus was using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, and I love this, and I don't know if it's true, but if it's not true, it's even still a good story. But I think it probably is true, because Spurgeon was just full of anecdotal wise and so memorable sayings. In the Downgrade controversy, you may remember, the 1880s in London, when Spurgeon was standing alone, practically, not entirely, but there weren't many standing with him, the authority of the Bible was under attack. And Spurgeon was standing for the truth and the authority and finality of Scripture. And it was called the Downgrade controversy. And someone said to Mr. Spurgeon, "You're standing up," and he said, "Ah, you're defending the word." Spurgeon said, "Defend the word, defend the Bible." He said, "I would as soon defend a wild lion," he said, "as defend the Bible." "You don't defend a wild lion," he says, "you let it loose. You don't defend the Bible, you use it like a sword." That's what Martin Luther did. That's what our forefathers did. That's what we do in evangelism. You just let it loose. You just preach the word. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what we've got to do. And that's the picture. Put on the whole armor. Put it on. And put it on at the beginning. A man who is under assault, a man who is, as it were, a soldier going into battle, so to speak, it's too late in the midst of the fighting to start looking for bits of armor to put on. It's too late then. You equip yourself before the battle begins. And if you're going to stand, if you're going to survive as a strong Christian, you've got to be equipped from the very beginning. There's no point in the midst of conflict looking for weaponry. It's too late then. And the tragedy is that even sometimes in the midst of conflicts, those who have never prayed, people say, "Oh well, I prayed in emergency, plane going down, ship going down, emergency. Oh, I prayed." No. In the storm in Jonah's time, every man prays to his own God. But if you and I don't know how to pray in times of peace, we're not going to know how to pray in times of conflict. It's going to be too late then. We won't know what to say and how to say it. We won't know how to pray. If you don't pray in normal times, I tell you this, you're not going to start praying suddenly, properly. It's going to be too late then. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind. There's a battle. And we have to put on the armor of God. And what a picture it is. And what a victory. What an outcome. God provides us with everything we need for salvation and sanctification and strength and victory and assurance. And he equips us with everything that is necessary for us to live for the glory and the honor of his name. And we need not be defeated by the wiles of the devil. We need not fall continually into temptations and yield to the solicitations of the world and the flesh. It's not necessary for a Christian to fall. It's not necessary at all. And when we do, tragically, it's because we've neglected to know and to understand this great passage of Scripture. This is what Paul is saying as a concluding summary of everything that he has been teaching them throughout this whole epistle, and having brought it all together in this imagery of the Christian warfare and weaponry, he then just gives a few final concluding remarks, a benediction, and his great epistle to the Ephesians has come to an end. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We will look, God willing, over the next number of days at what all of this means in some considerable detail and try to apply it to our own lives as we too try to stand for Christ. May God bless his word to us.